Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with me to Jonah chapter 3. I haven't been saying this, but I do want you to know that if you're not familiar with where Jonah is, just look in the table of contents. It's okay. I know that those little small books in the New Testament are not easily found sometimes. So just feel free and relax. I'm going to begin in verse 1. In fact, in verse 10 of chapter 2, just so we can get this larger context for this passage, and then I'll be focusing on the last part of verse 3 through the end of the chapter. But we'll begin first in verse 10 of chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord. "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.' When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, and let's ask for God's help as we think through this text together. Father, show kindness and mercy to us today. Let the word of God come to us. Work in our hearts. Teach us of your mercy. Call us to repentance. Give us grace, because the Lord Jesus Christ has done the work of salvation, and work that salvation out in our hearts this day. To your praise and glory and honor and for our good, we ask all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps you've not been here with us over the last month as we've been looking through the book of Jonah. I imagine that generally the story is fairly familiar. But just in case you've missed some things, I'll catch you up and remind you that this is the account of God's calling his prophet, Jonah, to deliver a message to the city which was also the great enemy of Jonah, the city of Nineveh, and a call for them to turn away from their evil. As Jonah received that message or that commission from God, he got up, and instead of going to Nineveh, he turned about as much directly away from Nineveh as he possibly could. And he began to journey away from obedience to God. And when he ran out of dry ground to walk on, he hired a ship and continued his journey away from God, only to be intercepted by a great storm that threatened to swamp that ship. After giving all the effort that they could humanly muster and crying out even to their pagan gods and calling Jonah to cry out to his God, the sailors on board that ship, at the insistence of Jonah, tossed him overboard into the sea, where Jonah was sure he would meet his watery death. And yet God intervened, and in his mercy and kindness appointed a great fish. And the fish swallowed up Jonah and held on to him for enough period of time for Jonah to recognize that he was not going to run away from God. And so he cried out to God, and God answered him. And in the mercy of God, then, Jonah repented. And he recognized that he belonged to God, and that that salvation that he so desperately needed was from God alone. It was not going to be found in his running away. And then the fish, as I read just a moment ago, vomited Jonah. I like the word unceremoniously. Just spit him up on the dry ground. And now, as we found last week, God spoke to Jonah a second time, and Jonah answered a second time, this time with obedience of moving toward Nineveh, which was, at that point, hundreds of miles away. And so it's amazing. That's one of the crazy things that Scripture does sometimes, is it compresses time for us, as Jonah has spit up on the land, and now he's in Nineveh, almost magically. But he has journeyed to Nineveh, and we pick up that journey where he is in verse 3. And what we'll see in the text from the last part of verse 3 is essentially three responses. We see the response of Jonah, which I'm calling a reluctant obedience. The response of the Ninevites, and then the response of God. And in that, we're going to learn some things about repentance, what that looks like. And in the kindness and mercy of God, I pray, we will all run to God, who is full of mercy toward those who repent. So, let's think about those things together. First of all, Jonah's, parenthetically, reluctant response of obedience. Look there at the end part of verse 3. Jonah is there in the city. He has gone according to the word of the Lord to this great city that's 3 days' journey in breadth. And then Jonah begins to go into the city a day's journey, we see in verse 4. Now, you might wonder why I'm calling Jonah's obedience reluctant. Well, there are just some unusual things about the way that he obeys. When the text tells us that the city was a city of 3 days' journey, a lot of ink has been spilled over exactly what that means. And I think that if there is anything that we can learn from that, we're told that Jonah goes 1 day's journey into the city to give us a sense of how far he went. If it was that big, he went this far. And that's unusual to me, because I would think that the prophet of God going to a city to deliver a message would have gone to city center, to the king, to the place where decisions are made, to the leader of those people, to deliver his message. Now, I don't think we can know anything about why Jonah didn't do that. We can't make too much of this. But of all the things that those two designations tell us, a city of 3 days' journey and Jonah went a day in, tells us that he just got into it in comparison with the size of the city. He wasn't trying to canvass the city. He wasn't trying to saturate it with this message. He was just on the edge of obedience. At least that's what it looks like. So there's another thing, though, that's unusual going on here. It was normal for a prophet who received a message from God to preface the delivery of that message with, "Thus says the Lord." And we don't find that in what Jonah says to them. He simply goes in and says, "Yet 40 days and the city will be overturned." So Jonah doesn't make that declaration that the message is from God. Neither does he make any declaration or explanation of the grounds for the coming destruction. Now, that's strange because back in chapter 1, verse 2, we read that God is sending Jonah because the evil of the people has come before him. And that's not a part of this declaration. Neither is there any kind of indication on Jonah's part about what they might do to escape being overthrown or overturned. And so for all these reasons, it seems that Jonah is just on the edge of obedience. There is some question about whether Jonah is delivering the divine message exactly as God has given it to him. And as we continue to work through the book of Jonah, we'll see pretty clear evidence that Jonah is still not where it needs to be. Even though he's gone there in obedience, you know, you're pretty bright. You can read on into chapter 4. And you can see that Jonah is angry with God when the people actually do repent. So Jonah has still some heart work to do. And that can be instructional in a warning way and also encouraging to us. The thing that I think we can learn from this is that the work of repentance goes well beyond lament. Thoroughgoing repentance transforms our attitudes and our actions. And as we work through the rest of the passage, again, that's going to become clear when we look at the response of Nineveh. But suffice it to say right now that the work of repentance in our lives can often be a long work. Jonah runs away from God, sinfully refusing to obey God. He's called to repentance. He's not destroyed, which is also unremarkable for a prophet. A prophet who doesn't do what God says usually doesn't get a refreshed opportunity to do that. But he's shown the mercy of God and he cries out to God. God rescues him. He recognizes that salvation belongs to God, not to him. He promises obedience in chapter 2, verse 8. Soon, Jonah is shaking his fist in God's face in rebellion and self-righteous anger. This week, Kathy was cleaning out some places, some bookshelves, and she found one of my journals and gave it to me. She said, "I just wanted you to know where this is." And as I flipped it open, I recognized it was a journal that I started writing in 2008. And for some of you who were just born a few years ago, that's a really long time ago. And as I flipped through that, I saw some things that were encouraging, and I saw some things that were honestly discouraging. The encouraging part is that there has been some progress and change in me over the years. But the discouraging thing is that some of the fundamental elements of the struggles that I found in that journal are still here. In fact, some circumstances in my life this week exposed those fundamental issues. They're still there. I'm still wrestling with the pollution and the lingering effects of sin. It's not been completely eradicated. And maybe some reluctance on my part was exposed. So one of the lessons that I've learned that is that as badly as I want repentance for others, I also need repentance in my own heart. I need that transforming work even more than the ones to whom I preach. When it comes to the very long road of repentance, I'm thankful, aren't you, for God's patience, for His mercy and kindness. And it gives us hope for ourselves and it gives us patience with each other. We are flesh and blood human beings. We are often very willing, especially in the moment of pain and the consequence of sin. We're often very willing to repent, but in execution, we're slow to change. Friends, this is the beauty of the steadfast love of God and the beauty of the gospel. is the promise that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. He is at work in us to change and transform us into the image of Christ. He will not be thwarted in molding his people, the bride of Christ, into the spotless, blameless, pure, perfect bride, fit for King Jesus. God will not fail. And so with that hope in view, may we pray that God grant us repentance that is thoroughgoing. As we go through more of this text, let's see what that looks like amongst the Ninevites. Look there in verse 4. Jonah goes in. He calls out that the people would repent, or basically he just calls out that they would understand that they're going to be overthrown. And then as we work on through that last encouragement from Jonah. Boy, feeling my senior adultness sometimes. I wanted us to look quickly at that phrase, yet 40 days. We keep getting these time clues, 3 days journey, 1 day journey, you know. And now he says 40 days. And that carries with it the warning amongst these foreign people. It was a message of coming divine judgment. In one sense, it said to them, as surely as God flooded the earth in divine judgment, so Nineveh will be destroyed. This was not an arbitrary threat. It was a statement that signaled a divine resolution to overturn them, but also a window of response that was open. And that's what I want us to look at in Nineveh, the response of lament and hope. Verses 5 through 9. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Now, there are a couple of things that are taking place in the larger view of verses 5 through 9. There's the response of lament from the people that I just read about. And then there's the response of the king that goes even a step further in calling them. So I want us to think through those things carefully and slowly. And the first of those is that repentance involves a heart of sorrow in believing what God has said about our sin. Notice the text is very clear. It says, the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, I'm going to say that thing about repentance again. Repentance involves a heart of sorrow in believing what God has said about our sins. When I use that language of the heart, I'm talking about the whole person, all of who and what we are, the things that you believe to be true, the desires of your heart, and the actions that flow from that heart. All those things are always working together. The things you believe to be true, the desires you have, and the actions that you take are all a part of the expression of your heart. So as we look at the response of the Ninevites, how do we know that their belief was genuine? Well, we look at their actions because that's what's coming out of their heart. We see their response and what they do. Now, they called for a fast. They put on sackcloth. We don't have any indication of what their heart was in terms of rejecting their pagan gods and false idols and all of those kinds of things. But they certainly trusted that what Jonah said was true. The reflection that they believed it is true is expressed in what they did. And they did it across the board. It says, all of them, without respect to station or situation in life, from the greatest to the least. So everyone needed to hear this word from God. All of them needed to believe something differently. And we can understand the seriousness of saying they believed it by what they did. But another thing about repentance is that it goes beyond sorrow to address what God has said about our sin. So repentance is not only a sorrowful heart, but it goes beyond sorrow to address what God has said. Look at verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, And then notice his response in these verbs. He arose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth. And he sat in ashes. Now, I might point out that the text does not tell us, and Jonah finally made it to the king. It says the word made it to the king. That's going to be important later as we're thinking through what's going on here. And when the word arrived, the king got up from his throne, that place of authority, his seat of rule and power. He removed his robe, the trappings, the clothing, the uniform, if you will, that says, I'm in authority, I'm the king, I'm the man, I'm the one in charge. He covered himself with sackcloth. He took a place of humility. Now he looks just like everyone else. And he sat in the ashes. Could not help but hear this language in the scripture reading from 1 Samuel. Isn't it amazing in the providence of God? The scripture reading we did in 1 Samuel this morning talked about how God is the one who takes one who is seated in the ashes and raises him up and puts him at the place of a prince. So the work of humility and repentance, the king recognizes, I'm not any different from anyone else. I'm the person who needs to repent as well. I'm along with everyone else in the kingdom in need. And so the king joined his people in lament over the coming destruction. But even beyond that, he took action. Far from considering himself above or apart from the people, he sets an example to the people by acknowledging his own need to repent. He's not above them, and he will not escape. Now, can I make just a point of practical application? If you can just stop for a minute with me at this point and think with me about your own life and this principle. Professing Christians who are in a leadership position who do not repent when they sin do not understand the gospel. Pastors or parents or other leaders who have been entrusted by God with a place of authority and leadership bring dishonor to God and confusion to the gospel message when they sin but do not repent. So, when I have sinned, I need to repent. In your homes, parents, if you want your children to understand the gospel, repent openly before them and to them when you sin. Take care about calling them to obedience when they sin and calling them to repentance when they sin, but excusing yourself. And we laughingly sometimes say, well, do what I say and not what I do. That's an abomination before God. In a Christian home, for us to say, we don't need to obey like we're calling you to obey. It's an abomination for me to say, I don't need to repent, I'm the pastor. So take care. Repentance is a heart response to what God says. And you and I need others to see our heart of repentance if we're going to call them to the same. Then look at verses 7 and 8. So the king issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Verse 8 underlines the reality that the king is not only sorrowful about the announced coming destruction, but he's also calling for reform. And that's particularly interesting since the Ninevites were known for their evil ways. It's what had come before God in chapter 1, verse 2. And let me just parenthetically say, it wasn't like God hadn't heard and somebody told him, oh, have you, by the way, have you seen the Ninevites? It wasn't like God caught up on something. The Bible often uses that language just so that we can get a handle on all that God does know. The evil ways of the Ninevites had not escaped God's knowledge. And so he's sent Jonah, and they are to turn from their evil ways. And once again, we have this expression that repentance is not just feeling badly over what you've done. It's not just lament over the negative consequences of sinful behavior. It's a turning from that behavior. Excuse me. The king is leading in what genuine repentance looks like, as he's calling them to ethical reform, to be different people at the heart and attitude of who they are. So, brothers and sisters, is this what your repentance looks like? And not just moral reform, not just superficially acting differently, but at the level of our heart. Remember where our actions come from? It's that interaction of what we believe to be true and what we desire and long for and what we do. And it's the thing that, the place that only God can impact. That's why God calls for our hearts in repentance. Verse 9 teaches us that repentance is also a hopeful look to God. So it's, as you're thinking through this, it's that believing what God has said about your sin. And it's not just lamenting because he says it's wrong, but it's looking to him for obedience and a change in attitude and action in this hopeful look that's described in verse 9. Who knows, the king says, God may turn and relent and turn his face from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now, what's meant by this saying, who knows? It's actually a saying that's found in other places in Scripture. For instance, David uses it when he cries out to God for the life of his child, the child that is in this sickness and dying that was born to Bathsheba. And David says, who knows whether the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live? It's not unlike the call that the sailors made to Jonah when the ship was being swamped. And they woke Jonah up and said, call out to your God, to your deity. Who knows? It could be that he will keep us from perishing. In all these situations, men are recognizing God's divine freedom to relent or to proceed with his course of action as he sees fit. And the point is that repentance, this is an important point, I think, for us to get our heads around. Repentance does not make God our debtor. If you're repenting, it's because you've sinned. And if you've sinned, the wrath of God is justly due. But here we have the model of looking to God in hope, recognizing that both the reality of God's divine justice and his divine mercy are true. And God is free from any obligation to anyone or anything outside himself. Now I want to be really clear. Is everybody listening to me? Paying attention? I'm not saying that if you're a believer, you're constantly in this guessing game. Well, I wonder if God will relent and not crush me. I wonder if God will forgive me this time. I wonder if God will be merciful. No, that's not true. If you are in Christ, in union with Jesus, your sin is forgiven now and forevermore. But in the general sense, the king is a model for our approach to God. When a sinner looks to God in repentance, he doesn't look to God as one who's owing him something, but he looks because of who God is. Feel the difference? I'm not doing this because it puts God in my debt and now he owes me, but I am going towards God because of who he is. And I look to God in hope because he is full of mercy. That's what the king hopes for. God may turn and relent. He's actually using the same kind of language there when he says in his proclamation, let everyone turn away from evil. Our hope is that as we turn away from evil, God will turn toward us in good. And it suggests that there is a relationship between repentance and mercy. One who turns away from evil can look in hope to God to turn in mercy towards them. And it's the glory of God when he does it. I'm reminded of the question in the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism. It says, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him." I pray that that's your heart, that that characterizes your repentance before the Lord today, that you're looking to Christ in hope. And this, I believe, is the response that you can look to from God. Look at verse 10 and the third response, God's response of mercy. "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." Now, think with me for a minute. When the text says, "When God saw what they did," what did God see? What did he focus on? Notice that there is no mention here of their sackcloth and ashes. So there's no mention of the depth or the length of their lament. When God saw what they did, what God saw was that they turned from their evil. God didn't focus on their religious rituals, but on their hearts. And so Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 13 says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Nineveh's repentance extended far beyond just recognition that they were in trouble, and it extended beyond their just being sorry that God was angry with their evil. They turned from that evil, and God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. Now, as we're trying to understand all that's going on in this text, it's important to recognize that the account never gives any credit to secondary causes beyond the delivery of God's word by the mouth of the prophet Jonah. And you remember I said a moment ago, the word came to the king? I want you to think about that. The word of God was delivered by the prophet Jonah, and that word eventually got to the king. And the word does its work in the lives of the people of Nineveh by the power and the mercy and the grace of God. And friend, the point I'm trying to make is that that releases us from trying to come up with something, humanly speaking, that will produce repentance in those that we love. There is no amount of cajoling, manipulation, shouting, anger, weeping, begging, or any other human interaction that produces repentance. So we can call on people with God's word, but until God empowers that word to accomplish repentance, it is not going to come by our effort. And we can rest from that. Parents, you can rest. God gives you the responsibility of setting the word of God before your children, but you cannot save them. You cannot bully them into repentance. You can keep reminding them of what God has said, but you cannot save them. You can't save that neighbor or that coworker. You can't win an intellectual argument that's going to try to finally convince them of the truth of the gospel. There is nothing you can do, humanly speaking, because the work in the heart of man of giving life is God's work. And he uses his word to accomplish that. As much as I wanted to skip over this, we also need to wrestle with the fact that the text tells us that God relented, that he did not do something that he said he would do. And what in the world are we supposed to do with that? Well, this is not unusual language for the Bible. In fact, almost exactly the same language is used in Exodus chapter 32. When Moses had been up on the mountain for 40 days, and the people were worried about where Moses was, and they were growing impatient of waiting for him, and they got Aaron to make a golden calf, and they worshiped the calf. Moses came back down, and God's declaration was that in their disobedience, God was going to consume them. But Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. Later in Exodus chapter 32 even, he intercedes for them without food or drink for 40 days and 40 nights. And in Exodus 32 verse 14, the scripture tells us that Yahweh relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And there are a lot of things to be said about that. But I just want to recognize that 27 times in the Old Testament, we're told that God changes his mind. And then 9 times at least, it says that God does not change his mind. Doesn't that give you confidence? What are we supposed to do with that? Here are my suggestions to recognize that there are 2 things that are going on. There are times that God expresses unchangeable pronouncements that bear directly on his character or on the success of his redemptive purposes. God does say things and he never changes. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 24 to 25, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Or in Isaiah 46, verse 10 and 11, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east to the man of counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. There are things about which God makes a pronouncement, and that is what he does. God's decrees operate without exception, whether announced by prophets or silently purposed, and the binding nature of those decrees rests on the immutable character of God and nothing else. There are also times in which God presents 2 possibilities from which people may choose. And to that choice, God then responds in a manner that's consistent with his character and his larger purposes. For example, in Leviticus 26, you can read what is commonly known as the blessings and curses. And God says, if you do this, I will bless you. And then in about verse 14 and following, he says, but if you do not do what I say, I will curse you. And the people then are free to do what they will do. And God responds in his freedom according to his character with what is right. So friends, today, God calls you to repentance and faith. Now, I know this is true because Acts chapter 17, verse 30 says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So the language here for you, we're not talking about the Ninevites now, the language for you is, God has called you to repentance. He has fixed a day on which he will overthrow all things. All things that are in opposition to him, all who raise their fist in angry rebellion against God, none will stand a chance. And so today, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of repentance. Look to Christ on his terms, repentance and faith. He will respond to you in mercy. How do I know that's true? Well, because John chapter 6, verse 37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never, no, not ever, cast out." And you might say, "Well, Pastor Paul, how do I know if I've been given to Christ by the Father?" Well, I'm glad you asked. But you don't need to ask that question. There is no place in all of the Word of God that you are commanded to figure out whether you are the elect. You are commanded to repent and to trust Christ. This is the question. Do you believe what God says? Do you believe that you are a sinner? Do you believe that you deserve the judgment of God and that His judgment is coming on a day that He has fixed? He's not just pretending. He's not just trying to manipulate you. He's not trying to put you in a box. He is coming to judge. And in the person of Christ, He will bring that judgment to its final completion. Do you believe that Jesus has died to remove the wrath of God from you, a sinner? Do you believe that Christ receives you when you come to Him in repentance and faith? Do you believe that not only has Jesus paid your debt to God, but that He gives to you the very righteousness that God says is necessary for you to be in His presence? Do you believe those things? Then where you are, as you are, where you're sitting right now, cry out to Jesus to save you. He will not cast you out. Run to Jesus in repentance and faith. And dear brother or sister in Christ, are you continuing to walk in repentance and faith? Are you like me? Do you recognize a slowness, a reluctance of heart? And let's repent. Let's look to Christ for forgiveness. Are you like me? Are you encouraged to see some progress? But man, it's slow. Let's look to Christ in hope. He is full of mercy, kindness, steadfast love. He calls you to look to Him even now for help. Dear brother or sister, are you extending mercy to others around you? The mercy we love so much from Jesus, are we extending that mercy to the people that are around us that are slow to repent and to change, to make progress? And then finally, dear brother or sister, are you carrying this mercy to those who have no idea that it even exists? There are people in our city who have never heard the message. There are people in our city who think that because of their good moral behavior, they're okay with God. There are people in our city who are feeling hopeless because they have sought moral reform time and time and time again, and they just can't seem to pull it off. Just can't seem to lick that addiction, can't lick that bad habit, can't lick that thing that they know is displeasing because the law of God is written on their hearts. They know it's wrong, but they just can't escape because all they've ever tried is to escape in their own power, their own self-control. Are you carrying the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ to them? I pray that we would. So let's look to Christ, even now, in hope. Would you join me, please? Let's pray together. Father, we hear Your call to repent. The Word has come. Help us now to look to You in repentance and faith. Today, would You save some? Would You bring them into life in Christ for the very first time? Others of us here, we need Your continued saving work in our lives. Fill us with the hope that You are at work indeed in us to change us into the very image of Christ. Grant us thoroughgoing repentance. that looks to you in hope, and let that hope bring its full effect in us, we pray. To the praise of your glory and grace, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.